I love the Lord. He heard my cry and pitied every woe. Long as I live and troubles rise, I'll hasten to His throne. Grant, O Lord, in the midst of our plaintive cry to You, whatever form, whatever shape it takes, that You would come even now, draw near to us by the press of Your Spirit, by the revelation of Your grace, deep into our hearts and now into our midst as a congregation. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You will notice that our opening hymn this morning talks about singing of a wonderful love and uses a lot of language about the heart. Come to my heart. Abide with me. You will notice also that the responsive lesson that we read from Psalm 16, a version of which I just sung as our opening prayer, is a plaintive cry of the psalmist and one that recognizes the steadfastness of God being able to come and address the ordinary circumstances of life, the pain and the struggle, the doubt and the strife. Easter continues to unfold and take shape in the ordinariness of our living and of our faithing and of our doubting. You may wonder why after Easter we have celebrated, are we still on this subject? And the readings take pains to demonstrate that the early disciples, even though they were witnesses to the most tremendous and cosmic event of all creation, that they too missed the point often and needed repeated and repetitive intrusions of God's grace and presence into their lives in order that their hearts would be captured by the reality of the risen Christ. It is no different for us. We need the same too. Because when we come to Easter service, and even the Sunday after Easter, less crowded, and the Sunday after Easter, as we see, less crowded, it is easy that attrition will take hold. For our ordinary tasks and duties and the worries of our lives and the burdens of our souls begin to take shape again. And even though that great celebration of Easter has interrupted that for a time, we settle back into the routine of confusion and of struggle and of pain. And so it is appropriate again that we revisit this story. We revisit what happened to the lives of the early disciples. And this is a very personal plaintive plea for me, as I'm sure each of you can rehearse and share your own story. The dates of April 3rd to April 5th every year, as many of you might remember, is a challenge for me. This year, it is the 32nd anniversary of the murder of my brother. On the 3rd of April, and the 5th of April, yesterday, is the anniversary of the day we laid him to rest in the cemetery in Delson, Quebec. And so this week, as I have been preparing for the message today, I have very much related and resonated with the Psalm from 116. The psalmist talks about the fact that I love the Lord because You, O Lord, You have heard my cry. You have understood my pain, my supplications and my anguish, again, heart language, a heart language, my supplications and my anguish are taken up by you with great seriousness. God is in the business of addressing the heart. Our task is not so much to know God as it is to experience God. And Jesus is trying to help the disciples understand that it is the experience of his presence and their hosting of the gift that God has given them that will enable them to get it and to respond. So what do we make of this story? It is a story that lives in the ambience and the vocabulary of mystery and mystical experience. It resists our attempts to probe it for literality, to try to check the facts out. And so we are invited to draw ourselves close to the drama and the meaning of what this might mean for us today, even now, as we learn from the experience of the disciples. Draw and make your own plaintive cry resident in your heart now as you hear these words. Because in so doing, we position ourselves just as those disciples were experiencing their moods and the condition of their hearts on that day. We're told that that evening, so the resurrection evening, they are making their way, because the Sabbath is finished now, back to Emmaus. Emmaus is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. I remember a number of years ago, three years now? When we went to Israel with Temple Israel, the group of us that on the journey from the airport, Tel Aviv, to Jerusalem, the guide pointed out that that's believed to be the site where Emmaus is. It's not exactly sure by archaeologists, but there was a little chapel there, and people made their way there, about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. Even at a good clip, pausing for rest at times, it would take probably about 3 hours. And they are making their way there. And then the text tells us that all of a sudden, Jesus appears to them. Now, we have to resist the notion that Jesus was hiding behind some bush and jumped out and joined them in the walking. What we have understood, both in the text from John and others, is that the resurrected state of Jesus somehow was slightly different, that people did not recognize him right away, but also he transcended the laws, as it were, of nature and physics. He was not constrained by them. He appears and disappears. That is the language of the text. We take it as it is. He comes among them. They do not recognize him and has a conversation with him. Note, though, I would ask you to see the mood that is described. We're told that the disciples, that Cleopas and the unnamed accompanying person, were sad. Did you get that? That is a condition of the heart. The readings today are very much about the heart. In the reading read from Acts, David described that when Peter addressed the people about what Jesus came to do and the significance of him, we are told that they, the listeners, were cut to the heart. The readings are gathering up today the various states of our hearts: wounded hearts, sad hearts, plaintive hearts. Hearts that are heavy. Does that not relate to you and to me? And it is significant also, for we see the symbolism of this text, that the word Emmaus literally means shallow wells or shallow springs. And the thought is that perhaps it is descriptive of something that was located in Emmaus where people went to seek comfort, like the hot springs or wherever folks would go for refreshment. So it is symbolic that these disciples are making their way. They are sad. They are distraught. We're told in the conversation that they have with Jesus that they had hoped, past tense, so they've stopped hoping. They are without hope. They had hoped that Jesus would have been the one to redeem Israel and all the world. So they are sad, they are despairing, they are without hope. They are making their way to a place where perhaps they can find some refreshment. Frederick Buechner, poet, theologian, and Christian minister, Presbyterian minister, has spoken about this, and I like his particular take on it. He speaks of Emmaus not so much as a physical place, although it may be, but of a state of mind. Emmaus, that all of us journey to a place where we get away from it all. Where the burdens of our heart and the oppression of our mind, we can have some respite from. And you and I know what forms that takes. For some, it may be some distraction that may relate to a substance. It may be alcohol. It may be getting away to the bar and hoping that the bare nuts and the frenzy of the noise will so crowd out what is bothering you. It may be the TV remote flipping among 500 channels with a mind-numbing pace so you don't have to think about what is burdening your heart. You may go for a drive or a walk or a run. You may seek out a friend. You go somewhere to get away from it. The mouse becomes that place that you seek to go to get away from the pain. The disciples are despairing, without hope. They are sad. Their hearts are broken. They had hoped. Anybody ever dashed your hopes? The person you most trusted, you placed your deep hope in them and they dashed it completely and left you in emotional ruins. You want to find some Emmaus somewhere, some place to get away. What is significant about the story then and now is that this Jesus, this risen Christ, comes along the way, joins us on our attempt to escape that reality of pain, and begins to converse and to listen and to talk and to ask questions. The ultimate and consummate therapist, I think. Jesus begins to probe into their lives. What's going on? Why are you the way you are? Helping them and us to clarify what is the state of our heart, the state of our hopelessness, the state of our despair. Tell me. Well, they get frustrated with him, which maybe is a way that sometimes we greet the presence of Christ. We are frustrated because he has not lived up to our expectations. They say, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been going on concerning this Jesus? Oh, no, tell me. Jesus plays the innocent. Tell me. Gets them talking. He was a great prophet. Mighty in deed and action and word. And then Jesus does not allow their state of brokenness and the trouble of their heart to derail and distract him from doing that which he must, in order that they may grasp the full significance of what they are sad about. We're told that Jesus begins to help them. Remember, this is a 3-hour walk. I don't know when Jesus joined them. That's not the point. It is that there is ample opportunity to begin from the place of Moses, in other words, the law, all the way down through the scriptures, so the law and the writings and the prophets, to reveal to them, because these are the scriptures, they know these are their scriptures, to reveal to them the significance of God's plan as it relates to the life, death, teaching, and resurrection of Jesus. And he opens their eyes. You see, their expectation needed adjusting, just like ours does today. We think that perhaps our lives should be more free of pain and suffering. That somehow we should kind of squeak through life unscathed. When things come our way, we ask, why? And sometimes the invitation is to ask, why not? Why in the history of humanity should I be spared what everybody else seems to endure? What are the questions appropriate for being able to negotiate life with a sense of faith and trust and community and support so that we may grieve well and be healed even better? Jesus helps them recognize that their very scriptures, their own scriptures, bore witness to the kind of kingdom that he was introducing. The prophet spoke of the suffering servant, and yet it was a minority report, because the expectation within Israel was one that the Messiah would come and establish the kingdom and vindicate Israel and change everything in a political way, as it were, in a military way even. But Jesus has come to say that the introduction of the kingdom, the inbreaking of God's kingdom, is very different. Go to the minority reports of your own scripture and you will find that there is anticipated a suffering servant, that this must come through the path of suffering. Jesus was acquainted with suffering and therefore is acquainted with yours and mine. And the invitation is to enter deeply into that so that we may comprehend not only the accompaniment of Jesus, but the capacity in our hearts that rises up for our ability to stand with others who are hurting. If you and I try to go through life unscathed and we have a life that is not acquainted with grief, how are we of use to those who are hurting? How can we support each other? How can we learn the deep lessons and wisdom of healing and the resources of God? And so Jesus explains to them, tries to draw them out. They only realize in retrospect that what he was saying was true. Because we're told as they got to the place they invited him to stay, he's going on, no, you stay with us. They extended hospitality, which again is a wonderful symbol. Do we extend the kind of hospitality to the inbreaking presence of Christ in our lives? Are we just, we're too busy? We leave this place on a Sunday morning and we get on with our lives. We're too busy. No, stay with us. Keep this moment going longer. Stay with us. Let us host you in our lives. Let us host you in our abode. And in so doing, Jesus enters, and at table, an incredibly disclosive thing happens. They recognize what they had seen over and over again, for Jesus kept company and ate with the disciples. They recognize he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them. Those actions are what are the foundation of our communion service. Those actions are what he did at mealtimes. Those actions symbolize the Last Supper. And as soon as that happened, the text tells us their eyes were opened. When I was in my last year of theological study at Vancouver School of Theology, a very interesting thing happened. I scratch my head even to this day. I got a call from the dean and principal of the college one day and said, "Anthony, I'd like you to see somebody for me. They phone the seminary and I would like you to talk with them." I said, what is this? He said, he gave me a little bit of a description. He said, "But you talk with them and you'll find out more information." It is a woman who had fallen in love with a Jewish fellow, and they had gotten to the point where they had to decide around marriage, and he had asked her to convert. And initially she thought that nothing of it. She grew up in a very nominal United Church background, and her faith wasn't that serious to her. But in order for conversion to happen, she had to go to classes with the rabbi and so forth. And as she began to study the scriptures and the responsibilities of what it would be to become Jewish, she started to ask questions about her own faith and wanted to know what she was converting from. She was learning what she was meant to convert to, but she wasn't quite sure she had understood what she's converting from. And so she went to a number of churches in the Vancouver area and asked, "Can you tell me how you become a Christian? What's the basic and important things about being a Christian?" And so the principal tells me the people she went to couldn't help her. "I don't understand that." But that's what he said. He said, "Well, that's too basic. We don't deal with those things anymore," she was told. So she phoned the seminary. "Maybe they'll help." And the principal phones me. He said, "Why did you call me?" "Well, you always like talking about your faith and you're good with talking with people and you're so outgoing." And I said, "You're just buttering me up, aren't you?" Anyway, the point is that that began a series of conversations that was incredibly profound and reminded me of this particular text. For she had learned and began to appreciate the depth and the wisdom and the sacredness of the Jewish scriptures. She began to see things she had never seen before. And our conversations were about how Jesus and our faith as Christians and how we become followers of Jesus and the significance of that relates very much to the very thing she was learning. And why I was reminded of that particular story, because as we talked over and over again, on one occasion, she said to me, "My heart is burning. I can't hold it in anymore." She was overcome by faith and joy in an encounter with this risen Christ. The disciples said, after Jesus disappeared, were not our hearts burning on the road when he opened to us the scriptures? I would like to invite you to welcome the heartburn that Jesus brings. Because I'm not talking about having to go to get Pepsi or some kind of thing when you eat too much. Don't rush for a quick solution to this. Welcome the heartburn. Let the words of Scripture, let the music of worship, let the sunset, let the kindness of a friend, the love of a loved one, let something capture your heart and let your heart burn in wonder and praise to God. Let it also burn with a desire to do something about that. For the burning of their hearts did not allow them to stand still. What was it that they did? What did they do? Do you remember what the text said? That very moment, they got up and ran back to Jerusalem. That's a 3-hour walk, but I bet you it didn't take them 3 hours to get there. They went to bear witness to what they had experienced. Welcoming the heartburn is intended to propel us into action, the action of witness, not only by words, to tell people about this risen Christ, about the significance of faith. Don't be shy to do that in quiet ways, in gentle ways, in bold ways, in soft ways, but do it, tell, but also tell with your lives. Let people know by the way you care for the poor, by the way you struggle for peace and justice, for you look around at affordable housing issues and drug dependency and all the kinds of ways in which our society needs healing. Let people see your witness that has been born out of your plaintive cry that God has taken seriously, has drawn up beside you, has massaged your heart, has opened your eyes, has caused your heart to burn. Because you know, as they did at that time, that this Christ brought them peace, brought them hope, offered them joy in exchange for their sadness, and propelled them with purpose and mission where they had just previously had none. This is the good news. It's the good news. It shows you the connection between your tears and broken heart and mine and others, the presence of the risen Christ, and the needs of the world. It's all connected, and that is when Easter comes alive. So welcome, welcome the heartburn that Jesus brings. Amen.